Turning, please, in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, and then over to the book of Acts and the chapter 2. I'm looking this morning at the subject of the cross of Christ, man's greatest malice. The past number of weeks and in the weeks to come, we're looking at the glory of the cross. When Paul went to Corinth, he said that he wanted to hear nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And throughout the ministry of Paul and the writings of Paul, we are continually confronted with the centrality of the cross of Christ. The centrality of the cross of Christ. And so I have been thinking, and we have been thinking over this past couple of months, at the glory of the cross. Why is the cross so central? Why is the cross so important? We dealt a few months ago with the blood of Christ and the significance of the blood, but we're looking now at 13 reasons that makes the cross so superlative in the ministry of the church. And last week, the week before last rather, we looked at the cross of Christ as sin's greatest manifestation, sin in action. We're going to look at that today in more detail. It is not only man's action in sin, but it's the cross shows us more than any place else God's attitude towards sin. What does God do with sin? How does God deal with sin? And then we looked last week at Christ's atonement for sin. It's the greatest act of atonement that Christ engaged in. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at the cross of Christ, Satan's greatest mistake. We continue to look at the cross of Christ was God's greatest mercy, was humanity's greatest misery, was Scripture's greatest mystery, was Christ's greatest moment. It's the pilgrim's greatest milestone. It's the Christian's greatest motivation. It is grace's greatest monument throughout all eternity. It's the song of the saints, the cross of Christ. It is the Christian's greatest meditation. It is the church's only message. And it is the pastor's greatest mission to preach Christ. There are 13 reasons why the cross is superlative in the ministry of the Church of Christ. And we're looking this morning at the subject then of man's greatest malice. And I want us to consider this morning. Let's read, please, together in Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 24, and then we'll turn over to the book of Luke, or Acts rather, and the chapter 2. Matthew 27 verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, the Jews that is, and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. We'll end the reading there at the end of verse 31. Turn over, please, to the book of Acts and the chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read from the verse 22, where Peter says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden to it or of it. We'll end our reading there at the verse 24. Trusting the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As I said last week, we considered that the cross of Christ was sin's greatest manifestation. Nowhere in the history of humanity is sin more revealed in such clarity and depth than the cross of Christ. It's revealed in the actions of humanity we're going to look at this morning. It's revealed in the attitude of God towards sin, and it's revealed in the great atoning work that Christ was engaging in as he hung upon the cross. And we concluded the last time with learning that as the cross is the greatest manifestation of sin, and it's the greatest declaration of God's attitude towards sin, and that Christ was atoning for sin on the cross, then as Christians or as unbelievers, with such a sacrifice, with such an atoning work accomplished, where Jesus descended into hell and exhausted the wrath of a holy God against sin for me. If that is true, if on the cross of Christ, Jesus descended into the torments experienced in hell and exhausted the wrath of God against sin for me, then we should not be ashamed to open up our hearts to God, to pull back the covers, and to confess our sins to God, knowing that we have such a sacrifice, knowing that we have such grace, and knowing that the wrath of God has been exhausted in Christ, and there's no more wrath for me. We come today to look at another aspect of the cross, and that's the greatest manifestation of the malice of man. Now, I am fully aware that the subject of sin, especially when it's related to individuals in the pew, is not very palatable. Men and women don't like to be told that they're sinners. They don't like to be reminded that they are ungodly, that they are iniquitous, that there's nothing good in you but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. I am fully aware that you don't want to hear that. And for that reason, many churches have stopped talking about sin and stopped dealing with sin, stopped addressing sin, because people only want to hear of the grace of God. The grace of God only exists because of sin. There was no grace needed before sin. So until we get the sin problem understood and dealt with, then we can move on to the aspects of the grace and the benefits that have been purchased for us on Calvary. It was said of John Chrysostom, who was the great golden mouth, they called him, because of his eloquence. And he said if he was the fittest man in the world to preach a sermon, that he was given a podium to preach a sermon to the whole world, and if the world would listen, he said he would preach on Psalm 4 verse 2. Interesting text. O ye sons of men, how long shall ye glory in turning glory into dishonor? How long shall ye love vanity and seek after falsehood and iniquity? That is not something that is thought the best way to build a church today, as Chrysostom said, if he had the pulpit and the people to listen and the voice to preach, he would preach on the vanity and sinfulness of humanity. Beloved, as you read the story of the cross of Christ, as you read the Gospels, as you read your Bible, you cannot but see in the trial and sufferings and crucifixion of Jesus, you cannot but see the concentration of human malice and sin on the cross of Christ, concentrated against the person of Christ, from both the Jews, God's own people, and the Romans, those who were lawless, those who were without law, as Peter says on the day of Pentecost, those who were without, by wicked hands or lawless hands. It's a concentration of sin, as we read in Matthew chapter 27. The cross, beloved, shows us the best that God did for man. But it also shows us the worst that God did, that man did to God. If the cross of Christ shows us the height and depth and breadth and length of God's love for us, it also shows us the height and breadth and depth and length of man's hatred for God. And we need to consider that. We need to consider that. We must realize, and I want you to realize this morning, that if you had been there, 2,000 years ago at Calvary with Christ, you and I would have done the very same thing. Oh, you say, how can you say that? That's anachronistic. It's revisionist. How can you say that we would have done the very same thing as the Jews and the Romans did to Christ? And I answer to you very simply, because the natural inclination of humanity is to hate God. The natural inclination of humanity is to hate God. This world is a very wicked place. And but for the restraining grace of God, this world would be a more wicked place. And but for the restraining grace of God in your life, whether you're saved or unsaved, you would be more wicked. We believe in the doctrine of total depravity. The doctrine of total depravity teaches us that man is totally depraved. It does not teach us that man is absolutely depraved. It teaches us that the seeds, that the germ of every sin is latent in us. But it doesn't say that we are as sinful as we could be. Nobody is as sinful as they could be because of the restraining grace of God. God, by his grace, common grace, has put a restraining order on sin. You might look out at the world and say, well, it's a very wicked place, a very sinful place. But you thank God this morning that it is not as sinful as it could be. You come to Calvary, I think we see the concentration of sin against the Son of God. There are five simple and, I trust, brief points this morning that I want to make concerning the malice of sin against Christ. And the first one is, it is great because of its origin. The malice of man's sin is great because of its origin. If we could understand something of the origin of sin. The origin of sin. Where does sin come from? Why do I sin? Apart from the fact that I am totally depraved and sin is in me, where does it come from? If I could trace it back, the Lord told the disciples, the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So what was happening at Calvary was the work of Satan. And so spiteful and malicious against Jesus Christ was Satan that he brought into confederacy all of the Jews in Israel and the Romans in Israel to bring to death the Son of God. And what they were doing there in Matthew chapter 27, And throughout the Gospels, when it speaks of their hatred against the Lord Jesus, they were doing the work of the devil. They were doing the work of Satan. They were fulfilling his purpose. They were held captive by Satan at his will. You see that? Satan, beloved, is not only against us personally as Christians. He's against humanity in generally, in general. He's against us personally because we are part of humanity. But as Christians, Satan is against us because of the cause that we espouse. That's what the Lord Jesus told us. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. It hates you because it hates me, Jesus said. That's where the hatred against Christianity comes from. That's where the hatred of Christ comes from. And the evil one not only desires our destruction, but he desires the destruction of the Son of God. And to do that and to fulfill his desire and his purpose, he stirred up the Jewish nation. He stirred up the Romans to acquiesce with the Jews in order to put Jesus Christ to death. You read through the Gospels. And it's interesting, as you read through the Gospels, the things, the insights that we hear of and we read of that show us the malice of the Jews against the Lord Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. In Mark chapter 3, in the verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They're taking counsel in the corridors of aristocracy in Israel, in the back streets of the villages in Israel, in Palestine. The Jews and the Pharisees were seeking how they might destroy Jesus. In Mark chapter 11 and the verse 18, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. In Mark 14, the verse 1, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft, by deceit, how they might lie in wait for him. You see the malice of these people against Christ. Started long before Calvary. Right at the beginning of his ministry. Indeed, at the beginning of his life, when Herod wanted to put him to death. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief throughout his life, and we see it concentrated at the cross. In Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his words or in his talk. They were listening to every word, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to say the wrong thing. The lawyers, the scribes, the learned men were trying to take him by craft in his words. In Matthew chapter 26 and the verse 16, and from that time he sought opportunity, Judas, this is, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. You see, beloved, this is sin in its origin. Sin is the work of the devil. It's the work of the devil. I don't want to cast all the, and I've said this before, and I want to just make it clear that this, that the devil should not get the blame for every little indiscretion that we commit, or every sin that we commit, because we're sinners ourselves. If we blame the devil for all our sin, then we deny the doctrine of total depravity. We're totally depraved. But you trace it back, if you trace it back, Satan is at the beginning of it. We are of our father, the devil. The malice of Calvary is great also because of its object. Because of its object. Who was the object of this malice? It was the Son of God. It was the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 6, and verse 6, say they crucify to themselves the Son of God. And God the Son, this is God incarnate, that this malice is directed against. You remember David when he prayed, when he had sinned with Bathsheba, and he's praying now his prayer of conversion, of confession. He says, I have sinned, not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah, although that is true, but the sin against Bathsheba and Uriah was insignificant compared to the sin against God. And so David speaks in language of, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Sin is always against God first. Always against God. And it's seen here at Calvary. They sinned against God. They crucified the Son of God and God the Son. But let's not look at it so coldly as God or God the Son. They sinned against God the Son, who had been publicly and mightily accredited before their very eyes. Look at Acts chapter 2 and the verse 22. Peter saying to Israel, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did in the midst by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. They were not sinning in ignorance. They were sinning in the full light of what they could see and understand, that this was the mighty work of God. He spoke like no other man spoke. He taught like no one else spoke. The scribes and the Pharisees did not teach with the authority that Jesus had. And yet they slew him. They slew, beloved, the Son of God, who had been publicly and mightily accredited in their midst. But it's worse than that. Because they slew the Son of God, who had been publicly and mightily accredited before their eyes, and who himself was blameless. So he says in John chapter 15 and the verse 25, they hated me without a cause. Have you ever been hated without a cause? You think throughout your life, someone has done something on you without a cause and hurt you without a cause. And you know the depth of hurt that that brings. Jesus said, as the Son of God, they hated me without a cause. Without a cause. That's the malice. That's the malice of sin against the Son of God. The third thing is here, the malice is great because of its operation. How did this malice play out? There's the hatred. And it was deep. And it was real. And it was against God, who had been proven, the Son of God, who had been proven mightily in words and deeds. And without a cause, they hated him. But they couldn't, up until Calvary, they couldn't act upon it. They couldn't do anything with that hatred. And once they got their opportunity, after having been seeking for years, they got their opportunity, and all hell broke loose on Christ, as far as the Jews are concerned. And the operation of sin and malice against the Son of God was deep and real. The events surrounding the death of Christ shows that the Jews were a very obstinate people. Their cry was to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. You think such hatred? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was wounded in the house of his friends. It was his friends. It was his blood according to humanity, his human heritage. It was his blood that cried, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And this is what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken. Speaking to Jews. He said, ye have taken, and by wicked or lawless hands, the word is lawless, those who are outside the law of Israel, they were not Jews, they were outside of Judaism, by wicked or lawless hands, you've crucified and slain. You see this here as it's given in some translations. They have taken. Follow the progression. They have taken. They have crucified. And they have done it with wicked hands. It's the malice that the Jews had against Christ. Beloved, in our natural state, which is to hate God, we will use any instrument to hurt Christ. The Jews had no problem going outside of the nation of Israel to do damage, to destroy Christ. Just as we saw on Wednesday night, the Jews on the Sabbath day had no problem, while every other Sabbath day was kept in strict and rigid lawfulness. When it came to putting Polycarp to death at the stake, the Jews had no problem desecrating their Sabbath to carry wood to burn Polycarp the Christian. The malice of sin against Christ. They have taken, they have crucified, and they have crucified him with wicked hands. You see the malice here? But the malice is also seen, beloved, in the not just the Jews, but the Romans, the soldiers. And one wonders why the soldiers have to throw their 2 cents worth in, if you pardon the expression. Why, in Matthew chapter 27, the Romans strip him? The soldiers, verse 29, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. The crown of thorns. They plaited. They took the time. They took the time to manufacture this crown of large 2 to 3 inch thorns. That which hurts man, and that which men in general humanity fight against and struggle against in the thorns of life, they took that, they plotted it, they placed it on his head, and they played with him, the Son of God. That's the malice of sin against Christ. But you can't look at the crown of thorns without seeing the symbolism of it. And I dare say the Romans missed it. And I dare say the Jews missed it. If you read back in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 28, what was it the Lord cursed the earth with? Thorns. And here the Romans take thorns, that which God had put on them and humanity as a curse. They take that curse in the foreknowledge of God, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, they take that symbol of the curse and they place it on the head of Christ. And they mock him. You see the operation of malice, both in the Jews and in the Romans, against the Son of God. What malice. The fourth thing is that the malice is great because of his obstinacy. How obstinate. How stubborn. these people were. I'm speaking in particular of the Jews. Because after the resurrection of Christ, and follow with me, after the resurrection of Christ, many of the Jews who had been at the cross were converted. Many of the Jews followed Jesus. Many of them followed him out of a sincere love for the Saviour. They were truly converted. But many of the Jews were convinced intellectually or emotionally to follow the Lord Jesus. And it was not a spiritual conversion. They were outward followers of the Lord Jesus. Their minds had been changed towards him, but their heart had not been changed. Right? So when we come to the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, I believe it is, writing to the book to the Hebrews many years later, is dealing with this major theme throughout the book of apostasy, of having followed Christ for a period of time and then apostatized, turned away from the faith. And in Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to turn to it because I think it's important that we look at this portion of Scripture. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come." This is an experience of Christianity, not an experience of Christ in the fullness of conversion, but an experience of Christianity, a taste of Christianity. "It is impossible, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance." And listen to it. "Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh." You get that? The Apostle Paul says here, you turn from Christ, you've heard the gospel, you reject the gospel, you turn from the gospel, then you're crucifying to yourself afresh the Son of God. You're crucifying to yourself afresh the Son of God. The obstinacy of rejecting Christ after being introduced to him and after enjoying the fellowship of his people, after enjoying the power of his Spirit, the preaching of his word, they rejected him. And Paul says, you're crucifying to yourself. You go back to the crucifixion. You go back to Calvary. And you're doing that again. Again and again. In yourselves. In other words, you're personalizing it. There might have been those at the cross who were caught up with the mob mentality and cried out with the mob, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Who later, in the quietness of their own mind, realized that this is the Son of God. And Paul says, if that's where you were and you've turned again from Christ, you can take yourself back to the cross and you're one of those ones who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," and you personalize the crucifixion of Christ in yourself afresh. How many have heard the gospel for so long and so often, and they've accepted certain aspects of the gospel intellectually, and yet their continual rejection of Christ is a continual crucifixion of Christ afresh, personalized. You see the malice of Calvary? Continued. They cry, "Crucify him." And they cry, "Crucify him again." And they cry, "Crucify him again" in themselves. The last thing I'll point out to you is the malice is great because of its outcome. The malice is great because of its outcome. Remember what the Jews cried when Pilate reasoned with them? They said, "His blood be upon us." They didn't stop there. Some of the saddest words in Scripture. "His blood be upon us and on our children." I have no doubt that there's not a parent here would intentionally hurt their children. But that's what the Jews did, out of malice against Christ. They cried, "His blood be upon us." And if that's not enough, it can be continued into our children. If we can't bear the burden of his blood, then let our children bear it with us. His blood be upon us and on our children. What an incentive was it that stirred up the hearts of these Jewish people to cry, let our children deal with the consequences of his death. What words? What sort of malice? What sort of hatred for Christ would cry those words? And beloved, the Jewish people have paid dearly for that cry. And the Jewish people are still paying for that cry. Because that first generation was not enough to take the blood of Christ. And the second generation and the third, they're still paying for it. And let me, in closing, bring this application to us as parents. Because the devil might make you an atheist, where you reject Christ and reject God. And you say, in the rejection of God, his blood be upon me and my children, because I don't really believe it. But what of the professing Christian that sin has made an adulterer of? That sin has brought in division into the family and into the home? How many parents in Christian circles are, by their actions within the Christian church, saying, the blood of this sin, the consequences of this sin, let it be upon our children. Let our children deal with the consequences, because there are always consequences to sin. And we cannot look at our children and say they're doing well out of it. There's always consequences to sin. Always consequences. And how many professing Christians, how many homes, out of adultery or sin, or let me bring it a little closer home and be blunt, how many professing Christian homes, out of sheer spiritual laziness and indifference to the ways of God and the Church of Christ, you're willing to say, out of your present enjoyment and out of a laziness in this life, you're willing to say, well, my children can deal with it. You haven't got the foresight to see that the life that you're living now and the choices that you're making now, they will be paying for generations from now. Every decision. When you cry with the Jews, this sin our children can deal with. What folly. What deep-seated folly is in sin. And it's great malice, beloved, because of the outcome. Because of the outcome of sin. But I don't want us to miss the context, and with this enclosed, don't miss the context, because in all of this concentrated malice against the Son of God, in the providence of God, and in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Jesus Christ is hanging there on the cross, dying for the sin that they are committing against him. You see the irony in it? All of the malice of sin, and all of the depths of sin, and all of the consequences of sin, Christ is hanging there on the cross in that moment, dying for that sin, dying for that consequence for those who come and trust him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so while we consider the depth and the malice and the destructiveness of sin, let us not miss the context in which we're considering it. It's in the context of the cross of Christ, who has died for sin, who has given us a way out of sin, and who gives us grace to live with the consequences of sin, because there are consequences to sin. That's the gospel. Out of our folly, out of our sin, out of our malice, Jesus Christ can bring and has brought hope. Hope and cheer and good news out of the most horrifying malice and wickedness of sin. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so whatever your circumstances are today, understand that when you have done your worst in sin, and when Satan has done his worst with you in sin, Christ has already done his best for sin and has dealt with it on the cross of Christ. Let's look to the Lord in prayer.